This is the story of the tragedy of Christ's death beginning in Gethsemane. And it opens with the story of Gethsemane, and then it follows with that of Judas Iscariot. It's interesting to note the background that we have in current church life. There are actually dramas put on making Judas Iscariot a hero, a religious hero. The liberal church for decades has had certain plays making Judas Iscariot a hero. And I'm inclined to think that the most of them got their schematic for it from none other than the one who wrote such a beautiful, Thomas de Quincey, one of the masterpieces in prose, on the impatience of Judas. The impatience of Judas. He pictures Judas. By the way, we were in Ayr, Ambleside, and Grasmere Lake, where Thomas de Quincey and Wordsworth both lived in Dove Cottage. In fact, they're buried there. And he wrote an essay on the impatience of Judas. Judas was impatient, and he believed that Jesus could set up his kingdom with an empire miracle. And therefore, he forced his hand to do it. And he betrayed him for a paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. And he also did it with a kiss, a sign of friendship. And he felt so badly after the plan miscarried. He was so remorseful that he went out and committed suicide. Now, what is the matter with this story? Well, the trouble with this story is it contradicts everything Jesus said about Judas Iscariot. He said, the Son of Man will be betrayed, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed. It's better for him that he had not been born, Jesus said. He said he'd gone to his own place. He said he was a son of perdition. Now, that doesn't sound to me like a hero. It sounds anything but a hero. But we find this background of Judas Iscariot. Now, if we study Judas Iscariot according to the Word of God and forget about literature, we find that there were three things that led to Judas' downfall. And the first one, he was money mad. He had a great yen and yearning for money. There's one verse that's repeated six times in four Gospels. Now, it must have been important that the Holy Spirit included it twice in each gospel. Twice in two gospels and once in every gospel. Six times. And that is, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And now again we read in the New Testament, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money. And if we took six or eight of the top sins of the world, they wouldn't be prevalent today if it weren't for money. Gambling, dope, drink, dishonesty, immorality, all of these have had their impetus from people making money or wanting to make money. Gambling, dope, drink, dishonesty, you can go through the whole list and you'll find that money's behind it. Judas Iscariot, if you'll notice then, was taken up with money. Now the second thing, Judas Iscariot also was envious. He was the only one of the 12 from Judea. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea. He was a Judean. And he was the only Judean among the disciples. And I always felt, as you read the story, that he somewhat felt that this should have given him a preference in the band, because he was from Judea too. And he was not in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He wasn't included. He wasn't included in that inner circle. And there are instances where, for example, when Jesus would be honored, that he reacted negatively many times. Judas Iscariot was envious. Envy is a strange emotion. Envy is something about it that causes people always to be pulling at the skirts of someone above them. They're never interested in anyone below them. It's not, envy is not based on human need. It's not based on human need. Envy is based upon a fact that they see someone that has more acceptance than they have. Someone that seems to be loved more than they are. Someone that seems to be more used than they are. These are the rules of the harsh world. And it affects people who are Christians as well as other people. And these are the basic emotions of envy. Not that that individual feels meriting it, but the fact is they want it. Self, selfishness, sin. It's the unredeemed carnal nature that's there. Now that was the first thing. And his money was first, and then the second thing. He was also envious, but he also held grudges. He held grudges. You know, go back 1 year before the betrayal, and this also puts Thomas de Quincey's stories to the lie. When you go back 1 year before the betrayal, in the sixth chapter of John, Jesus looked at the 12, and he saw them going away. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And this time many of his disciples went back, and they walked no more with him. And Jesus looked out at the 12, and he said, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." Now Judas heard that. He knew who the Lord was talking about. He knew very well. And if you read carefully, also, when the Lord was being anointed later, we found in the 12th chapter, 1 year later, that the week of the Passover, when Jesus was being anointed by Mary, he said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he had the bag and bare what was put therein. Now, Judas remembered these rebukes that he had had, and they went underground. They didn't go away. In other words, he never forgot them. He carried them as resentment in his heart. And he was defeated all along the way in every one of these resentments that he carried. We find in the Word of God that we should look diligently, according to the book of Hebrews. They said, we're told in the book of Hebrews that we should look diligently, lest there be any root of bitterness springing up in us, and thereby many being defiled. And a person only carries a root of bitterness about so long, and that not only destroys him, but it destroys others. Lest, he said, many be defiled. And this was Judas' lot. And so we come then into the last week in the 12th chapter, and we find, he said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence given to the poor?" Not that he cared for the poor, but he had the bag and bare what was put therein. He had been playing the role of a hypocrite now for a year, carrying this love for money, carrying the resentment that he'd been rebuked, though he hadn't been named. And now he's a thief. It's only a little distance from a hypocrite to a thief. And now he's called a thief by John. John, he said he was a thief. All right, then we come to the last scenes. And when we think of the factual revelation that we have of Judas Iscariot compared to Thomas de Quincey's essay, it would certainly be beyond the imagination of anybody to accept what has been accepted and put into Christian drama, making Judas Iscariot a hero. Because in the closing scenes, he may have seen some ad up in the temple, but he went and offered his services to the enemies of Jesus. Then he was offered a price. And so he knew the retreat for prayer. And it seems something especially wicked that he would betray the Lord in the place of prayer that had been sanctified by so many meetings with the disciples, but he chose that as a place. And it was in the nighttime when they were retreating and holding their prayer in Gethsemane. And when the little band came, you remember, that little contingent of Roman soldiers, and here was Judas with them, and he had made a sign, now the one that I kiss is the one that you're to take. In other words, these soldiers, it was all in a day's work to them. They didn't know who Jesus was, but they had a guide, and so he betrayed him with a kiss. Do you remember the story? And it's very clearly put. As they came toward Jesus, they all fell backwards on the ground. We wonder sometimes what it would take to make people repent. All Jesus had to do was release his true deity as he was, and releasing that power, they all fell backward on the ground. Can't you see those soldiers in uniform? Judas Iscariot sprawling there on the ground with them. And they're climbing up and dusting themselves off and coming toward him again. And Judas leads them again forward, and he came and kissed the Lord. The Lord looked at him and he said, "Friend, why comest thou thus?" Now, that question is not a rhetorical question, but there's only one answer to it. The answer to that is the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. It makes one think that turning back is more tedious than to go o'er. In other words, we say the die is cast. We say there's no turning back. The die is cast, and they lead the Lord away. Thus we find Judas Iscariot in the last scenes. And then when Judas Iscariot sees the end and what's come of Jesus, then he went out and hanged himself. In that upper room, before he came to the garden, the Lord said, "One of you shall betray me." And they all said, "Lord, is it I?" So Judas Iscariot was saying, "Lord, is it I?" with all the rest. He said, "It is he to whom I shall dip in the sop." And then it was Judas. They looked at each other, and Jesus said, "Whatsoever thou doest, do quickly." Judas went out, and it was night. And he went from that upper room where the Lord had established the Lord's Supper, a sign of fellowship at the table, to the garden, to the betrayal. And then he takes the coins, the 30 pieces of silver, back to the priests in the temple. And he wanted to reverse the bargain. Can you imagine the rabbit turning back, asking mercy of the hounds? No, it doesn't happen that way. See thou to that. And he went out and hanged himself. This is the betrayer. But we have also coming up another one in the same chapter, and this is Peter. I want you to see that these came into these positions very gradually. It wasn't just overnight. It wasn't an impulse, as I pointed out. A year before, Judas Iscariot had been called a devil. He knew his heart. Then a year later, he was warned again. Then the last meeting he had with the Lord in the upper room. Then he went from there out to meet the priests and leads them down to Gethsemane. And all these stations, he had his warnings. And then when he came, the last pleading of love was when the Lord said, "Friend, why comest thou thus?" Now with Peter, he had three different testings that are very, very much with us. I thought of it tonight as Roger was given his challenge. The very first thing, when Peter's threefold denial came to him, the very first thing was when he denied that he was one of the Lord's disciples. Now, you got to remember that in Matthew 16, 16 to 18, when the Lord was trying to find out, he said, "Who do men say the Son of Man, I the Son of Man am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said, "But who say ye that I am?" And Peter it was who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Simon Bar-Jonas, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." He was the one that volunteered the identification of who Jesus was. But now, when Jesus has been taken captive, and being led by a little band of Roman soldiers, and going to face trial, he now is beginning to question the messianic ideal. He's beginning to wonder now if Jesus really is the Messiah, yet he was the first disciple to say so. Now I want to apply that today. I don't think, since I've been in the ministry over 50 years, that there have been as many people who have veered away from the second coming of Jesus Christ as there have in the last 10 years. People who 10 years ago were heralding it from the housetops are now to get acceptance. They're afraid to say what they are. Premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture people who believe that the messianic identity of Christ was real and that the only hope of this world right now is that Jesus Christ will come and straighten things out. And if he doesn't, it'll never be straightened out. It's the only redemption the world will ever have. Man's efforts leave the world in worse condition every day. We often think back of the 52 nations in the League of Nations. And we think what a fiasco it was. I remember they spent $9 million building the great Peace Hall in Geneva. We were abroad. I visited that hall. I thought how appropriate it was that a peacock, a symbol of pride, was the only living creature gracing the beautiful lawn outside the building. The peacock, a symbol of pride, was walking here and there, strutting his beautiful feathers. But that place, Geneva, they had to call out martial law in Geneva before that peace hall had been dedicated but a short time. Had to call out martial law in that very city where they were going to have the League of Nations bring a warless world. And we know what followed. We know that it was followed by one of the bloodiest wars the world ever knew. And that isn't all, but now we have something else, the United Nations, over 100 of them, and they're going to make a worse mess of it than the League of Nations. But even with this world picture before us, there are those who have the Bible in their hands that have, that veered away from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again and straighten things out. That was the first thing with Peter. He began to wonder if the messianic ideal, he doubted it very much. Now, do you doubt it? Do you doubt that the Lord's coming is at hand? Peter said they'll say things are going on as they've always gone. There'll be no change. But now the second thing he doubted, he was inside. And he was around the fire where the soldiers were. And he was warming himself at the soldiers' fire. And those of us that had brothers that went into the war that weren't saved, we know what kind of language they brought back from the army. They brought back language that they couldn't speak without premeditating their language in front of their sister or their mother, because they were just garrulous with low-down filth, vulgarity, and profanity. And I can imagine Peter standing there warming himself and listening to the dirty stories and the filthy language that was coming out of the mouths of these soldiers. Now he's thinking to himself, well, even if Jesus is the Messiah, I can't think that he would ever be accepted by such people as this. In other words, would the common man have the capacity to accept this Messiah? And that's exactly what we think. We think of the hard cases. As I've cited to you my own brother, one whose last words were, he said he wanted no funeral. He wants to be cremated, and he wants his ashes spread on the sea. And yet we're tempted to feel, well, this one or that one doesn't have the capacity to accept Jesus Christ as we did and be saved. But I tell you, my mother's promise is still in the Bible. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. She claimed that promise to her dying day. Now, Peter had three denials. You remember the first one, I think he denied the messianic ideal. Well, if he could call legions of angels, why has he let this little band take him away if he were the Messiah? And, you know, he couldn't quite put those two together. And now when he's around these terrible sinners, he can't think that they would have the capacity to accept this Messiah if he were the Messiah. But that isn't all. There's something else. Roger spoke about the fear of the Lord tonight in his challenge. The fear of God is a combination of two things. It's a reverential trust in God and a hatred of evil. It's a combination of those two things. Don't let anybody tell you that it's not psychologically sound. There's nothing more psychologically sound. I recently, on a Sunday night, quoted the Victorian poet who was a free thinker, and he said, "From too much love of living, from fear and hope set free, I thank with brief thanksgiving whatever God's it be." Nobody has ever been set free from fear and hope that's in their normal right minds. There isn't such a creature. No, he is not normal, because we have these two motivations. And the fear of God is reverential trust in God and the hatred of evil. Now, the third thing that afflicted Peter was, what am I going to get out of it? Even if he is a Messiah, and even if some people do get saved, we know they won't all. We know the majority won't get saved. What am I going to get out of it? We got to go back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And Jesus said, you've got to take the long look. You can't just let your vision stop at the horizon. No, his kingdom shall have no end, the Moravian translation said. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. When the angel appeared there in the book of Luke, you remember. And literally the Moravians say, his kingdom shall have no frontier. In other words, there is no horizon to his kingdom. We don't stop on the earthly horizon. So rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There you are again, reward and punishment that Roger brought out. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For every one of us must give an account of himself unto God. And then the closing scenes in this chapter, where you had, first of all, you had the part of Judas Iscariot's betrayal. Then you had the denials of Peter. Then you find our Lord falling into the hands of those who were going to try him and condemn him. He first came before the high priest. You remember the high priest's father-in-law, and then later the high priest in the morning. Then he came before Pilate. Then he went, Pilate sent him to Herod. Then he was back before Pilate, put through 5 mock trials. And when he got on Pilate's hands, you remember the first time, his first expedient was, well, He said, I will send him to Herod's jurisdiction. That didn't work. And he came back. Then he said, well, I'll let the people judge him. He couldn't do that. That expedient wouldn't work because they weren't allowed to put anyone to death. Capital punishment was withheld from the Jews. They weren't allowed that. Sanhedrin couldn't do that. So he still had Jesus on his hands. So then his third expedient was, whom will you have that I release unto you? Because on the day of the Passover, they were supposed to release a criminal. And he said, Barabbas or Jesus? And they said, release Barabbas, one who was dangerous to society, one who was a murderer. And then he still had Jesus on his hands. Then he said, well, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they said, crucify him, crucify him. So, like every lost sinner, Pilate ended up with Jesus on his hands, and one expedient after another failed. And finally, he ordered that he should be punished and that he should be condemned. In other words, a self-perjured judge who condemned an innocent man, I find no fault in him. This chapter, the 18th chapter of John, presents Jesus, as the whole book of John does, as the Son of God, not as the Son of Man, like the book of Luke. We close the lesson there. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God. We thank thee for its truthfulness. We thank thee, our Father, for its power. And we are grateful also that thou hast not left out the dark pictures, no, nor the shadows. Grant that we may see, our Father, the warnings of Judas Iscariot and Peter the denier, when we live in a day when it is so easily found that those who have named thee have turned from thee, and then will find themselves in the judgments of God. We ask thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.